looking through the story of Acts, kind of asking questions about what it means to be part of this kind of a renewal today in many ways, to get back in some ways in this day and age to what the Scripture invites us to know about the church, invites us to remember about what is true about our roots and where we came from as the church. And I can just imagine those disciples as they saw Christ kind of ascending up into the clouds out of the Mount of Olives. You know, what a strange and what a weird thing that would have been to watch this person right in front of you, who you had spent 3 years of your life with, and you had walked with, you had had tea. It's okay, Josie. It's okay. Ben's pinching her leg. It's okay. You guys are good parents. You really. Everybody's just fine. There's cookies back there if we can bribe her. No, we're fine. No, just really watching these people and kind of watching their reaction would have been kind of priceless. Because here they were kind of coming from this place where they had just said goodbye to their friend. They had watched him kind of floating, or as Scripture says in Acts chapter 1, ascending into heavens and watching the clouds kind of open up and receive Jesus. It would have been kind of a strange thing to make that 3/4 of a mile track back from the Mount of Olives there to Jerusalem. You know, and I kind of wonder as the opening chapter of Acts kind of unfolds a little bit, I really wonder what it would have been like to be one of those people who walked back. You know, would they have been looking over their shoulder, kind of wondering, you know, was that really real? Did that really just happen? You know, would they have been looking in front of them going, okay, I wonder what's going to happen when we get over there to Jerusalem. I wonder what the Roman guards are going to say when they see us all kind of coming together just with these big eyes, just in this haze, not really sure what happened and not really sure what is going to happen. Because really what they had in front of them was a lot of questions. They had a lot of things in front of them as a group of people, as people who followed Christ. They didn't know what the answers were. They didn't know, but yet we find them in this opening chapter clinging to each other. They're holding on to each other, staying fast and firm to each other, knowing that, hey, we're in this together. We don't know what it is. We don't know where we're going. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but we are in this together. We've been following Christ. We've been around Him. We've seen what He's done. We've seen what He's promised. And here we are in this place, this strange place of being in between. In between seeing Christ go into heaven and His promise that the Holy Spirit would come, and in between the time when the Holy Spirit actually comes as this gift, as this comforter, as this helper, as we find in chapter 2 of Acts. They're in the in-between time, and gosh, as we get into this book, this is a section that I really love. And I like what happens in chapter 2. I like the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit and the church just kind of blowing the doors out and just seeing thousands of people come to know Christ. I love that story. But I really love this part where we are here tonight. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 26. Because it's this section, the story of a group of people who gather together, who are unsure about what's going to happen, who are in this in-between time and who are waiting for God to be clear to them. You know, they were still together, and they knew Christ was alive, but they knew that He wasn't with them anymore. And so I'm sure there were lots of questions that they had, lots of things that they said, Christ, if You could just come back down from the clouds for a few moments, we have just a list of things we want to ask You, like when's the Spirit coming? What will it be like? Will there be tongues of fire or not tongues of fire? Will it be an awesome thing, a scary thing? We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know, are we going to make it to the next day? Or are the Roman authorities going to come in and destroy us and just wipe us all out completely? They didn't know. They didn't know what lie before them as a people and as a group. And what they did not do was freak out, which I love. What they didn't do in these verses was just kind of scatter and go their separate ways. They said, Christ has asked us to remain together, to wait together patiently. And that's what they did. And in verse 13 of Acts chapter 1, we see just a beginning glimpse of what this time would have looked like for them as they waited together. In Acts chapter 1, verse 13, it says that when they had entered this upper room in Jerusalem, they went up to this place. And while they were staying there, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. What I love is, as they find themselves in this in-between time, this time of waiting, of uncertainty, they don't get together and just kind of ask each other, what should we do? How should we spend our time? What should we do today? How about we do this? That'd be great. They didn't turn to each other, but they turned to God. As they waited, they prayed. Because everything else had been stripped from them. Their security, their peace of mind, their deep kind of relationship with Jesus, who was right there with them for years. Everything had just been taken away from them. Their security was gone. Their binky had been removed from their crib, and they were now on their own. And what they did is they stood, not on two strong feet, but they stood on bended knees together. They bowed their knees and they said, God, we need You. We need You because this world around us and the situation we find ourselves in, this in-between time, it stinks, it's hard, we don't like it, but God, we know that You know what is best for us, so we turn our attention to You. And if we were there, we might have heard prayers kind of like this. You know, Jesus, what should we do? What should we do as we wait? What's the purpose of our lives? What are we supposed to be doing now? We want to be used by You, but we don't know what that looks like in this in-between time. And I don't know about you, friends, but these are the same kind of prayers that I pray every day. God, what do You want from me? What's my purpose? God, what do You want us as a church to be about? We so much want to know You, we want to follow You, but we need to know what that looks like. We don't know how. God, would You direct us? Would You lead us? Would You comfort us? And let us know what we should be about in this day. And the word here, continually, as they're described, they continually prayed. And they devoted themselves to prayer there in verse 14. It's this word of remaining faithful, of clinging to, of being persistent. It's like a child clings to the garment of their parent. They grab onto their leg. They were continually, they said, this is where we need to be. Everything else is scary and weird, and the people around us in the pews are strange, but we want to grab our mom because we're safe there. That's where these 120, these disciples knew that's where they needed to be. They needed to devote themselves continually to prayer, and they kept coming back to this over and over again because they knew that they needed to have the focus that came not from the situation around them, but from Christ and from Christ alone. And out of their times of prayer, which I'm sure was not just like a few, like 5-minute times of getting together and like, hey, thanks for the food we're about to eat. Jesus, thanks for this. Now we can go back to talking about things and doing things. I'm sure their times were lengthy and filled with tears and filled with power and meaning and purpose and direction. They prayed with purpose. And one of the things that we see that comes out of their prayers is in verse 15 and following, where they decide not only, you know, what we're going to do together, but they really pray, God, who's going to lead us? Who's going to lead us in this in-between time? Because, Jesus, you know, you've kind of gone, and we're waiting for the Spirit to come and to be our comfort, but God, who's going to lead us now? And we see Peter stand up in verse 15. In verse 15, it's Peter who steps up and says in front of everybody else, here's what God is saying. Here's what God is telling us that we need to be about. Peter's almost the visionary leader here of this group, saying, God has impressed it upon us to follow Him. And so we need to go in this direction. We need to be people who follow Him clearly. And it's Peter who stands up and says, follow Me, listen to Me. But yet it's Peter just, you know, a few days earlier, who was the guy who was denying Jesus left and right, saying, I don't even know that guy. I don't even know who that person is. I've never spoken with him. You must have the wrong guy. And if we think about church leadership, we'd say that if we just had Peter's example of his denial of Christ, we'd say that kind of, puts him on the no side of the ledger of should we vote this guy as the leader of the church. You know, we don't want somebody leading a church who says, I don't really know Jesus, don't believe in him, don't follow him. But yet that's not where the story ended with Peter. We know that Christ forgave him. That Christ poured out grace upon him and had mercy on him. And because Christ forgave him, that those around him did too. And so they looked to him and they listened to him. And we see the story, even just a glimpse of Peter, this guy who obviously has character flaws and obviously is not a perfect dude. But God takes this man and uses him and lifts him up and says, Peter, I'm going to use you now to speak truth, to give guidance to my church, to my people. And I love that because God still does that. He picks people who are not perfect, but who are flawed, but who love him. And those are the people that God uses. He gives us hope and direction and purpose, even if we don't feel like we're perfect or have it all together or have all the right answers. So there's Peter who stands up and he begins to speak. And he gives this, essentially in this section here, in verses 15 and following, this beautiful eulogy over somebody who was not there in the room. Because you have Peter, this guy who lied and who deceived, who turned his back on Jesus, and Jesus forgave him and brought him back in. But there's someone missing in this room. It's this guy, Judas, who also deceived Jesus. He turned his back on Jesus, but he didn't receive forgiveness from Christ. He didn't receive grace and mercy. Instead, as we find this passage, he took his life and said, I don't want to do this anymore. There's no reason for me to be alive. And yet Peter is so gracious in his eulogy. In verse 17, it says that this guy, Judas, he was counted among us and he received his portion in this ministry. And then there's this little parenthetical statement in verse 18. Now this man acquired a field with the price of wickedness. This is for us, by the way, because everybody there knows what Judas did. This guy bought this field with the price of his wickednesses, and falling headlong, it burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all those who were living as this place called Hakadema, that is, the field of blood. Kind of a gross little side for us. I've wondered why this is here. Why is there talk of falling headlong and bowels gushing out? Why is this description in here? Because we don't know why Judas did what he did. We don't know really exactly why he took his life. But what we do know is how easy it is for us, for me, to give in a little bit to sin and to watch sin just kind of begin to eat away at your heart, at your view on who Jesus is, on your perspective on the grace and the forgiveness of Christ. The more and more that you give in, the more and more you say, I choose myself, I choose sin over Christ, the harder and harder it is to receive the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy that Jesus pours out to us. And here we have this picture of someone who did not, even early on in this story of the church, who did not believe or receive the grace and mercy of Christ. And so he's mentioned here in this very non-flattering way. But even Judas's disappearance and his obvious absence in this room gives God opportunity to step in and say, but I'm still in charge. Even though you don't know what's going on, even though there's questions, you don't know why Judas did this or what we do next, God says through Peter, but I'm still in charge of this whole story. I know what's going on here. So Peter, he quotes there in verse 20, he quotes Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109. And he reminds them of these passages. He says that this is a guy, it's written in the book of Psalms, that let his homestead be made desolate and no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. He's basically looking back to Psalms and saying, well, God knew this would happen. God knew that this would take place. And this is happening for us today. So we can know that God still has sovereignty. He still knows what's going on. God has not left us alone. God has given us His promise even thousands of years in advance that this would happen and that He would still be with us and with them. And the psalmist wrote these psalms originally, Psalm 69 and 108, to give his readers this reminder that even though life is hard and there's wrongs going on around it, that God would one day make it right. And so Peter uses these same passages and says, here's what's going on around us. We're in between and we're lost, but God will one day make it right. And so they have this criteria to replace Judas. They realize that we want to have somebody else take his place. And so they say in verse 21 and 20 this. Peter says, "If it's therefore necessary that the men, that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these guys should become a witness with us of his resurrection." Basically saying, we need another apostle, we need another guy to be this witness. And so they have this intention of being very clear, of having someone who is with Jesus, to be his witness, to be one of those who is sent out. And so we need some people to do this. And verse 23 says that we've got these two guys that show up named Barsabbas and Matthias. These are both guys who passed the eye test. They were both there with Jesus. They're both guys of great reputation. They're both qualified. They've both been transformed by the resurrection of Christ. They both believe in Him. And so we have these two great candidates right there in front of us. So how do you choose? I mean, how did they choose? Because oftentimes we have two hard choices in front of us. But here's an example of two great choices. We have two excellently qualified people. God, we want to follow you and follow your will. What should we do? What do we do? And they don't just look around and say, well, Matthias is a little taller, but you know, Barsabbas is a little stronger. Or this guy may be able to speak a little better. This guy may have like the gifts of mercy. So they don't look at them necessarily. They focus their eyes again on Christ. And in verse 24 and 25, they pray this. They say, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And I love this line there that they say this, "Lord, you know the hearts of all men. You know our hearts. Lord, you know not just what we see, you know more than that. You know what lies within us." It's what David, the psalmist, wrote all the time. God, you know our hearts. You know our deepest needs. You know our innermost being. God, you know us more than we know ourselves. And as they gather together, this is what they acknowledge to God. We have this need. We want someone to lead us. We need to know, God, what's your will. So what should we do? And they say, God, you know our hearts. And this word is cardiognosis, basically heart and know. God, you are the heart knower. You know everything about us. This is what they call God. You are the heart knower. And since you are the knower of our hearts, God, we need you to guide us, to lead us, to direct us now. And what they pray is consistent because they're just devoting themselves continually to prayer. They're devoting themselves not to deciding and to making action plans and groups that will be able to do some research about what this person should do. They just pray. They gather together and they pray. And they say, God, you know us better than we know ourselves, and so we trust you. And I don't know if God was, I know God was pleased with this, but I don't know that God necessarily answered them. God didn't say, you know, put like this halo around Matthias all of a sudden saying, choose this one. This is my beloved Matthias. He's now your 12th apostle. But they prayed and they sought God. And what they did next is a little strange maybe to us in the 21st century. Maybe it's not that strange. It's kind of weird to me because we don't do a whole lot of it. But they basically did the equivalent of a coin toss. They say, okay, we're going to put a couple of rocks into a bag. You know, one's black and one's white. Matthias, you're going to be the black rock. And Barsabbas, you're going to be the white rock. We're going to shake it. And whichever rock flies out first, that's going to be the guy who's going to be the the 12th apostle. And the name came out and it was Matthias. Which is kind of cool. I mean, there's a way in which they went about it where they didn't just say, oh, we need somebody. Let's throw some names into a hat and see what happens. They prayed and they sought God. And I don't think the point of this passage or of this section here is kind of like, it's not like a book that somebody should write for the Christian bookstore, you know, how to make decisions when everything else is, you know, wrong, or how to make, you know, casting lots part of your everyday worship. It's not that kind of an idea. This is a very descriptive passage. This is what happened. This is what they did. They took a step of faith. They said, God, we trust you. You know our hearts, and we don't know who the right guy is, but you do, and so we trust you that you will show us who the right guy is. It ends up being Matthias. And to them it wasn't strange, because casting lots was often how officials were chosen in the Jerusalem temple. This was part of their tradition, part of who they were, part of what they did. But they were convinced that Scripture, they ground themselves in the Word of God and in prayer. But they left the ultimate choice, the ultimate decision up to God, and said, God, we trust you, that you will lead us, that you will do what is best. And what I love about these guys, I love about this early church, these glimpses of prayer, is just, I mean, prayer permeates everything that they did. It wasn't like this side thing that they kind of, they lived their lives together and then kind of went over there and they prayed for a little bit. And then they kind of did their lives. It seems to me that everything they did was bathed in prayer. And when they were together, they didn't just talk about K-State's basketball game from yesterday, or the playoffs for the NFL, or what's happening, you know, this next semester at, you know, somewhere down the road. They got together and they prayed, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Yeah, I'm sure they ate. I'm sure they talked. I'm sure they watched each other's kids. I know they did those things, but when they gathered, they prayed. They said, God, you know our hearts better than we do. And we want to know your heart, so we want to listen to you. They focused their eyes solely on God because they had some real decisions to be made. They looked into Scripture. They remembered what Christ had taught them. And they trusted in the goodness and power of God as they prayed. And this is a glimpse of the church refocusing their eyes, not on the situation and circumstances around them, but they focused their eyes on Christ. They turned their attention in all ways to God. And I think for us, there's some very simple but yet very difficult questions that we have to kind of come to grips with as we look at passages like this. Because this is how they lived and what the church looked like when it started. And questions like this that just reminds us that we've got a long ways. We've distanced ourselves away in many ways from who the church began and who we ought to be and how we have to get back to these roots of what the church is. I want to be a church that is defined and is known by in the community as one that trusts in the goodness and power of God. I mean, I can think of nothing else greater than having a church be known, or the church be known, as a praying church. You know, there's lots of descriptors of churches. You know, they're the good music church, or they're the really awesome children's ministry church, or they're the really active service church. The college church, the military church, all the different kind of descriptors. How many churches do you know of Manhattan that are described as the praying church? The church that continually devotes themselves to prayer. Would anybody accuse us? Or if there was a book written like Luke wrote this book of Acts, would Harvest be described as a church that's continually devoted to prayer? someone were writing a book about you, would one of the taglines underneath the main title be, "This person was continually devoted in prayer"? Last weekend we had our district superintendent come in, Dr. Noah. He spent a couple days with us, some of the leadership last weekend, and kind of led us through some times of very intentionally asking questions. We asked him to come in to kind of help us during this season, during this time, to better kind of understand our values and our purpose, really our mission as a church. And one of the things that he asked us as we were meeting with him last Friday night, he just kind of said to us all, "Hey, how many of you have spent, you know, three and a half hours watching a football game, a bowl game that just finished up, maybe the K-State game from this last season? Maybe you've watched a basketball game or two, you know, this last weekend. Maybe you've spent some time just playing video games, or just you spent some time doing something." And we all kind of raised our hand because, you know, most of us had done that. But he asked the question, "How many of you have spent three and a half, four hours just in prayer in the last month, just quietly listening to God?" And I know I didn't raise my hand. I don't know if anybody else did, or if it was a rhetorical question that just kind of cut right through the heart of the matter. So that's something that we forget as a church. We're real busy. We do good things, but how many of us individually and corporately spend that time together? So he gave us, there are eight of us or so there, this challenge to find some time in the next couple of weeks, the next 3 weeks, a chunk of time where you could take 3 or 4 hours and just get away. Just kind of take a little personal retreat of some kind. And get away from distractions, from your cell phone, from the internet, from your TV, from friends, roommates, spouse, whoever, just to get away and be able to ask God some questions. Just take your Bible and just read a little bit, or journal, to just get away and listen. And these are the questions that he asked us to consider. He asked us to consider these very straightforward questions during that time. God, what is it about me, God, that you need to change so that I will hear you and obey you and follow you more? Number two, what does it look like for a church to be and do what God asks us to be and do? What's it look like for a local church to do that? And more specifically, number three, how has God uniquely called Harvest Fellowship to be and do this in the community? To be and do what God has asked us to be and do. And I know a couple of us have already taken their chunks of time and have, you know, have taken their personal retreat time. There's others who need to do that. But here's the thing. I don't want to just limit this to a few people whose names are on a list, whose names are kind of on the back of the bulletin as leaders. These are questions that I want to challenge every one of us to wrestle through. To not just let this be something where a few people think and talk and pray and then decide, but to have this be a decision, to have this be a movement of God that we trust that He wants to do among us. And it can't be done by just having great ideas or having the right answers. It's only done by saying, "God, we submit ourselves to You. We will listen to You. God, we trust You, that You know our hearts better than we do. And so, God, we want to know Your heart more." And this evening, as we close our time together, we've got a couple songs that we're going to sing in just a few minutes. But before we do that, I want to just leave us some time here right now. You know, 3, 4, 5 minutes, just some time. And maybe just those questions on the back of your, on the front of your bulletins, or if you want to write them down, just whatever. I just want you to maybe just begin. Maybe just choose one of these questions. Maybe just the very first question tonight, and just begin to ask God this question: what is it, God, that you need to change in me so I can hear you more? Maybe as a new semester begins, or as the new year starts, or as transitions are taking place, God, how can I not let those things be in front of me? But how can I hear you more? And if you've got time, or if you don't have time, make time. This week, sometime, this week, next week, sometime soon. And just get away with God. Just be quiet with Him. And ask these kind of questions, because He'll answer. And He'll answer loudly and clearly if we ask specifically and humbly. So I'm just going to have a seat. I'm going to go sit up there and just be ready to go in a few minutes. But I'm just going to leave these questions up here. Just take a few minutes, a few moments of our time, as we're gathered here together to continually devote ourselves in prayer. Let's ask these questions tonight.